when it comes to preaching from Isaiah 53, I think anyone who takes the chapter seriously or understands something of the chapter finds it almost impossible, because we know ourselves to be sinful men. One reason that I wanted Romans 5 read in preparations for preaching from Isaiah 53 is what it says in that next to the last verse. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We are here because grace is greater than sin. If it were not for that, we would all despair and we would not be here. Grace makes us into worshipers because grace is greater than sin. And because grace is greater than sin, I will dare to stand before you and preach from this text in Isaiah 53. Because I know myself to be a sinful man and unworthy to even speak of these things. So if you would, turn to Isaiah 53 if you're not already there. And let us resume with a review where we left off, where we were last week. We are listening, as it were, to a conversation about Christ that took place centuries before His birth. And as I said last week, we will follow the pattern Isaiah's prophecy indicates, that the Lord spoke and another party responded. And back and forth they went with a dialogue which we are following. The Lord started out by foretelling the saving work of His servant. He's using this literary contrivance, a dialogue between Himself and those to whom He spoke, who returned in like to Him. Last week we considered the Lord's opening statement, an imperative that forms a prologue to the servant's work. That's found in Isaiah in chapter 52. And in verse 13, behold, we are called to give our attention to Him, to look with Him. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. With the first word, the Lord invited this other party to whom he spoke to observe with him these unfolding events. And he gave them what I call an enigma and an enigma. And that is that the Most High is harmed. But this harm, this marring, will be followed by another thing that's astonishing. That it's on purpose. And it's a sacrifice for sins, so acceptable to the Lord that it will atone. Sprinkle, it says here. It will atone for the sins of more than just Israel. What was the response to the servant? He must come bodily to make an acceptable atonement for sin. How will men receive him? The party to whom the Lord spoke initially responded with rejection. We read in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. The personal pronouns help us understand that it was no longer the Lord that spoke, but these observers who participated in this wrong assessment initially of the servant. With other men, he's ugly, despised, rejected. Let's hide from him. In their confession, they told us something about the servant, as I mentioned last week, that he made himself like those who observed him. He was present among men, and he suffered men's mistreatment, and endured the opposition and the dishonor that they heaped upon him. He came from the Lord to deliver men from their oppression, and men hated him and rejected him. John spoke of this. John chapter 1, if you want to look there briefly. Verse 10. It sets this stark situation up for us. The servant of the Lord, who will later be understood to be the Son of God. And John said this about him. This one he refers to as the Word. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is where we're at in Isaiah 53. But something takes place. There's a change of assessment. If you look back in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, these who have been speaking, we understand why they started out. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who will hear our words? Because of what we read in verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. They changed their assessment. They revealed their identity by declaring a startling truth that the servant of the Lord took on himself treatment that rightfully belonged to these ones who spoke. Their shame and sorrow, and yet a wonder on their part at the outcome of this seemingly unfair treatment of the servant. His sufferings are for their benefit. This is so basic to what we are as Christians that it ought to color every part of our life that one suffered in our place. And we'll try to explore that more today. another amazement is revealed to us here. The end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord himself is saying that he will be at work in this mistreatment of his servant. He will make his servant a substitute for the very ones he spoke to here in Isaiah. He will take the ceremonial law's substitutionary sacrifice to a height and a completion that no one had ever imagined. They longed to look into this, but they did not grasp it. The servant will bear their sins like a sacrificial lamb. Would the Lord accept this sacrifice? Will this lamb be received? Just because the sacrifice is made does not mean that the Lord has been propitiated, that he has been appeased. The sacrifice must meet every requirement of the Lord's law. And that is where we find ourselves today. Isaiah's explanation of this sacrifice that was made by the servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that every time we open your word, we are on holy ground. And we know that our lives, directed and ordered by your word, are to be holy lives. And that our church, as we have gathered together according to your word and labored to order ourselves as a congregation of your people by your word, is a holy church. And yet we feel a greater sense of walking on holy ground as we contemplate the things that we are considering from Isaiah 53. These are the things that mark us as Christians and as your people, that you sent your own Son to bear in his body the guilt of our sins and the wrath that was due us. And Father, today as we once again consider these words in Isaiah 53, we ask and beg that you would have mercy upon us, that you would remember the work of your servant in our behalf, that your anger, which he turned away, would be turned away from those who've come to trust in him, as your word has indicated and promised. And that we would see, as we study these words and think about them again, better than we have seen before, how great your love is to your people. We do not understand love, and we often misunderstand you and your love for us. Father, we pray that you'd send your Spirit to teach us. Help us better grasp this and understand this. Cause us to so enter into the work you have accomplished in your Son, this perfect work, this true servant, what he did, that we would be moved to believe in Him, believe in what the Word says about His work, and rest in His love. Sin is still so powerful in us, Father. We confess before You our great need of the work that only You can do. We plead with You, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, with confidence, send Your Spirit to teach us. Send the One You sent to bring us to life and faith in Yourself. Send Him to teach us. And to work in us what You accomplished in our behalf on the cross, in making us into a holy people. May the evil one be defeated. Deliver us from temptation. Make us into a people that live for You. For You are worthy. You should be praised all day, in every street, every home, every house, every heart. Make us into those people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. When you read verses 1 through 6, you're reading what those who will make up the church said about the servant of the Lord. So when we get to verse 7, once again we read what the Lord spoke about His servant to these ones. And we have this word of prophecy from Isaiah. Read with me, follow along as I start at verse 7. The Lord, describing His servant, says, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." The Lord declares here for us that He approved the servant's work as a sacrificial lamb. Now think with me about this. We see here, first of all, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, and He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We find here the Lord declaring that His servant had fulfilled, He would fulfill the Old Testament shadow that the sacrificial lamb cast in the temple. Like a dumb lamb, He was taken and slain just as the law designed and called for. And we have this reference here, and describes Him aptly as a lamb, an acceptable lamb. Now we think of what it must have been like in that sacrificial system to have taken a bull or a goat. If you've ever been around a bull or a goat, it's quite different, isn't it, than having a lamb in one's arms. They all prefigured Christ and gave a shadow that He fulfilled. But here especially, the lamb, trusting its owner and master, does not defend itself. The eyewitness accounts of the Gospels state that Jesus, at His arrest, did not revile His accusers, but quietly took their verbal and physical abuse, just as Isaiah prophesied here, just as the Lord observed, so that He is a lamb who's acceptable to the Lord. Matthew 27 gives us an insight into this. If you would look there with me. Matthew 27, verse 12. It is not that Christ literally said nothing, for we have the gospel accounts that He gave answers and spoke the truth. But we have this statement that gives the indication, as we understand from what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that there wasn't a defense of himself and a slander and striking out and revenge against those who falsely accused him. It says in Matthew chapter 27, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." He's showing himself to be this lamb who voluntarily goes to his death. In this, he suffered violent physical harm, like a sacrifice. He was manhandled, he was tortured, and he was slaughtered. And the Lord spoke of this with approval. So he fulfilled this Old Testament shadow that was cast by the sacrificial lamb. To fulfill this shadow, he must, like a sacrificial lamb, be judged guilty, have no physical posterity or wealth, no earthly representative, and be rejected by those who watched him die. So we pick it up back in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Isaiah prophesied the circumstances that surrounded the arrest and the torture and the crucifixion of Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 18. We see a little of this. You can read it in the parallel passages, but in John 18 we have it laid out for us. We'll take this one spot. John 18 and verse 12. There he was in the garden with his men. We were not going to read all the events there, but verse 12, in the detachment of troops, and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. He's imprisoned. He's taken to judgment. Verse 13 through 40, we have these, what I would call mock trials. We get to chapter 19 and verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands." Here we find him suffering under the hands of men, bearing in his body That which will make him a sacrifice. Verse 4, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" For a moment, sounds good. Pilate in his confusion. Verse 12, "But then Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. He fulfilled the Old Testament shadow as a sacrificial lamb, judge guilty. He has no wealth. He has no posterity. Any one of us as men, if we were misrepresented and that ended in our death, would we not depend upon our friends to speak for us and our sons to speak for us? And Christ had none to speak for him. The text says that even the disciples were scattered. He died guilty, condemned under execution as a criminal, but not for his own crimes. We turn to Isaiah 53. He was cut off, it says in verse 8, from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The trial had been carried out. The sentence had been carried out. He dies for the crimes of others, not for his own crimes. You see, to fulfill the Old Testament shadow, he must be sinless. And the Lord raised a testimony to that. It said in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was judged guilty. He was crucified as guilty. And there on the cross, they set that cross between two convicted criminals. There was a statement in that. Here is another convicted criminal. So let's return for a moment to Matthew, chapter 27. And verse 57. Do we not wish we had been there? Are we not thankful for this man? Now, when evening had come, Christ has died. He has given up the spirit. He has spoken the words, "It is finished." Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Joseph stands for us as this testimony from the Lord God, that here is a lamb slain, but this is an acceptable sacrifice, because here is one who was sinless. His burial in a wealthy man's tomb was a testimony to the servant's true character, demonstrating the Lord's acceptance of the servant's sacrifice. He may not look better than others, but he is better. For no violence was found in him and no deceit. So in all these statements, we have the Lord declaring his approval of his servant as a sacrificial lamb who fulfilled the Old Testament shadow, met the design of the law, bore the punishment due others, and yet was shown to be sinless before the world. And now we have a response in verse 10. For now the observers speak again. Yet, this is the most startling thing I think we have read in this chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We must get it right. In all of this, God has been at work. You see, on the human level, it looks like men have been at work. We find ourselves speaking these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, in the first section, we saw that the Lord approved the servant's work. In this section, we see that God's people recognize the servant's work. They understand something of what is at work here. They trust, don't they? I mean, we read these words and we think, yes, this is the basis of salvation. Why have come to trust in Christ? Now, we must remember the sacrificial system if we're going to understand what is described here. And if we're going to enter into a little bit of the understanding of that first phrase, it pleased. Doesn't that just stop you? How could the Lord be pleased to bruise him? Well, turn with me, if you would, back to Leviticus. You probably don't read in Leviticus a lot. We need to know what Leviticus says. Leviticus chapter 1, we'll take this because it gives the explanation we need to understand what's going on in Isaiah. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. Now, there were different offerings, you understand that. This one he describes here for us. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. You see the shadow being cast, of which only Christ could fulfill. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now notice verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. Notice what he says here. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, we must keep this in mind. When we read in Isaiah, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." We are understanding some things here. We are in what I call the deep things of the Lord. For here we realize that it is the Lord God that made his servant in this bruising of him an offering for sin. And it was the Lord who brought this offering and is pleased by his servant's guilt-bearing death and is satisfied so that nothing more is required. Propitiation is done. It says here that he put him to grief. It was this bruise that put the servant to grief. And we can hear our Savior from the cross crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Holy One bore the guilt and stain of another's sin, not his own. And he bore the result of that, which was separation from the Lord. And he shrank from it, from bearing the sins of others. But there's something done here which gives us understanding. You see, only in this way, only in a bloody but acceptable sacrifice, is wrath poured out on an acceptable recipient and an acceptable means of death. And two things, two essential things are accomplished that we must see here. First, the Lord's justice was satisfied. Now think upon that for a moment. God justly laid the curse of his law upon us. We have, every one of us, sinned and broken his law and repeatedly done so and willfully done so. But it pleased the Lord, Isaiah says, to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin, so that the Lord's justice is satisfied, the law's curse is met, and holiness is maintained. The Lord was pleased and would be pleased when he put his most beloved servant to death, because it cleansed away sin's corruption, because it removed sin's guilt, because it covers, and here we are, the unacceptable with the most acceptable. Now remember, we have a couple of things at play here. Let me show them to you. Look with me. Hang on to Isaiah 53 and turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. God must work, but he must not violate who he is. So in Deuteronomy 32, I can get my fingers to work here. We read this statement. Let's begin in verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, let's take as one example, though, the promise that he made in Isaiah 43. We see the character of our God. He is a holy God. He is righteous in all his ways. There is no injustice in him. And yet, in Isaiah 43, we have this stated many places. I chose this one. I like the way it's put. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. It was said in many places in the Psalms. Many places throughout the prophets. We have this great promise from God that the Holy One, the Just One, will pardon iniquity. How can that be so? Does the Just One merely excuse the creature's sin? Would that not make him unjust? Turn with me to Romans 3, where Paul resolves this for us. This all helps us understand what Isaiah said. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord God, the Holy One. But the one who promised pardon. So we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And I'll start at that last part of verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you have to ask yourself who the all is. The all is explained for us earlier when it described the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So he's speaking of those who've come to rest in Christ. Who have this righteousness of God because of faith in him. They have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Now, there's where we want to get. This justification, this treatment of those who believe in Christ with his righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God set him forth. Do you hear Isaiah speaking? The Lord bruised him. The Lord was pleased to bruise him. Because by his blood, his death, wrath is quenched. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs didn't actually remove the guilt of sin. It was accepted by God as if that was so, because of what would happen. Because one would come who would shed his blood to demonstrate at the present time, his righteousness, for he is the righteous one, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he remains righteous because he has dealt with sin and he has fulfilled his promise to forgive the sin of sinners who trust in his servant. No wonder he is pleased to bruise his servant. Because only in that is he just and yet the justifier of the one who believes. How can this be that the Holy God fulfills his promise? Well, this is the way, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53 again and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, the spotless, the sinless, the acceptable one, an offering for sin. It's beautiful. But something else takes place here. I said there were two things that had to be accomplished. One, the Lord's justice has to be satisfied. But secondly, the Lord's people must be saved. And he adds this promise. As we read at the end of verse 8, "For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And then so we get when we get to verse 10, and he says, "He shall see his seed." What's the seed he shall see? Those for whom he has made an acceptable sacrifice. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." This is not a potential salvation. This is not a sacrifice we hope might accomplish something. The Lord's justice will be satisfied and the Lord's people will be saved. His eternal covenant is fulfilled in the servant's death in behalf of those the Lord chose. The Lord was determined to save. He accepts his son's work as an effective substitute and sin offering for them. Listen how it's described. Just listen to these verses in Ephesians where Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." Do you hear Leviticus again? The sacrifice that was made according to the law was a sweet smell to the Lord God. And so Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a sweet smelling aroma to God in our behalf. Hebrews 7:27, "Who does not need daily," speaking of Christ, "as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, an effective sacrifice for his people." Hebrews 9, from our unison reading. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 10. But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord's justice will be satisfied and the Lord's people will be saved. The Lord repeated this over and over in this chapter to emphasize to us his great love. If I, in a conversation with you, as brief as this one is, said this many times in repetition, you would think, "You're losing it, Pastor Larry. You're going senile on us or something." But listen to this for a moment. Because the Lord would have this deep in your soul if you are a believer. Notice how he puts it. Verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did you get it? If you didn't, verse 8. "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Is it sinking in? Verse 10. "When you make his soul an offering for sin." Whose sin? Our sin. "And he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days." Verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We'll get to this verse a little bit later. In verse 12, as he closed the chapter, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord is satisfied in the death of his servant, in the sacrifice that was made, and the Lord's people are saved. They're secured. They're purchased. We must conclude this. The divine bruise satisfied the divine justice. And that completed the divine purpose as the divine servant was put to death. And the ones chosen by God were secured and their salvation settled. The story doesn't end there. The Lord will vindicate and reward his servant. And that's where we'll go next week as we go further into Isaiah 53. Let me make a few applications at the end here. What shall we, whom he has redeemed, do in light of this work? First and foremost, love the servant. Love the servant. Anchor your soul in him. Harbor your soul in the Lord's servant. Only he has been acceptable to the Lord. Only his sacrifice will do. Jesus is the Lord's servant, the beloved of the Lord, the champion who warred and died for us. It's wonderful to know and to speak of the election of God. There's a great encouragement to us in the election of God. How much greater is it to know that election unto glory is accomplished by Christ's death in your behalf? That here was one who bore your sins in his body, so that you have a very clear picture of God's love for you. I delight in election. I long for the day when election is fulfilled in glory. But it all works because the servant was bruised and put to grief in my behalf. And I see God's love. We love the servant. We despised and rejected him before. But now we see him as we've never seen him before. And we love him. We have no other place to stand. The Lord's servant has our trust and our allegiance. Love the servant of the Lord. And second, and equal to this, believe the servant's work. Now you say, oh, Pastor, we're among Christians here. We all believe this. You're speaking to the choir. I say to you again, believe the servant's work. This is one of the most terrible ways that sin is at work in us. Sin is at work in us to encourage unbelief, to forget these things, to not let them sink into our soul, to not take in their emphasis and import. Yes, we sinned. And it was for our sins that the servant was bruised. Believe in the servant's work. Meditate upon the servant's work. It is we who corrupted ourselves and whose corruption the servant bore. It is we who were alienated from the Lord and for whom the servant made propitiation. Is that word difficult? Make sure you understand it. That there was a covering of defilement so effective that that which was defiled is now reconciled and put at peace with God. And God's wrath is removed. Believe the scriptures that teach that the servant's work was substitutionary. The servant's work was forensic. And the servant's work was effective. in redeeming you and saving you and making you the Lord's people. Believe that the Lord and His servant were working in our behalf. Who else? Who else can better speak in His behalf in this world? That's why we have those words in verse 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We are those who attempt to speak of the work of the servant, because it was for us that He died, and for us that He took sin's guilt and the wrath of God. It's for us He satisfied the justice of God. We are the ones who ought, above all others, report His work, because we have some grasp of it, and because we alone can rightly make it known in its significance to other sinners. It is the servant of the Lord and His work in our behalf that secures our love and moves us to speak of Him. And one last thing, and I'm not belaboring this one, but look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. I referenced this before, but let's read it, because it gives us this third implication that I want you to carry with you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. The therefore is pulling off of the last verse of chapter 4 and the things that were said earlier. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's because of His love, His forgiveness, His work that we have something of forgiveness and love in us for others. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Simply put, just as surely as we love the servant, just as surely as we believe in the servant's work, we are to take up the pursuit of holiness because of the servant's work and because of who the servant is. To pursue holiness for any other reason will lead in total disaster and frustration. But if you move because the servant moves you, you have hope. Hope in the forgiveness of sins, and hope in His power over sins.